Reading the Word of God from Ephesians, as we continue our series through Ephesians, we come to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 13 are really a closely tied unit together, but there's a lot in it, so we'll be spending our time in the first 7 verses this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, this is God's Word. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Amen. Let's pray to ask God to help with his word. Our Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would enable us to incline our ears to hear these words of life and to apply our heart to your truth. For it will be pleasant if we keep them within us and ready on our lips. You have spoken to us that all our trust may be in you. And so work faith in us. Draw us to Christ, who is our life. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, Ephesians 1 and 2 have spoken to us of glorious things that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. Paul has outlined for us the glories of the triune salvation, that salvation is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from all eternity, that we're predestined according to the will of God the Father, that we're saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we're sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, that we're redeemed from death and brought to life by our union with Jesus Christ. These are glorious truths, and it's all in Jesus Christ. Over and over again in Ephesians 1 and 2, we see in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been seated at the right hand of God the Father. He has been placed above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He has been given that name that is above every name. God has put all things under his feet, all for the benefit and the good of the church. The summary, I think, of Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 is that Christ is victorious, that we have a victorious Savior seated in heaven who is reigning, who is glorified in heaven, and we're united to him. And so Paul now turns to pray for these believers. He turns to pray that they would be strengthened with God's power. Remember that great name for a superhero, that Hooper Ballon Megathos power, that immeasurably great power at work towards us. Paul turns to pray for believers that they would know and experience this power. But as he turns to his ministry, as he turns toward his ministry, towards his church, his relationship with this church, what he wants for this church, what he has accomplished with them through the preaching of the gospel, there's a problem. Paul, this great apostle, this great preacher, the great revealer of the mysteries of Jesus Christ, is in chains. He's sitting in a prison in Rome. This is a crisis for the church. It could be a crisis for God's people. You can imagine the challenge to Paul's faith. You can imagine the challenge to the church. Paul, you You preach this stuff. You preach all this great gospel stuff, this glory of the victorious Christ. And you're sitting in prison. Paul, you preach that Jesus Christ is victorious. You can hear maybe some echoes of the cry against Jesus Christ. Well, if you're the Messiah, deliver yourself from the cross. Well, Paul, if Jesus Christ is your Lord, if Jesus Christ is victorious, why are you sitting in chains? Why are you in prison? Why is the gospel ending in this way? And you can imagine the challenge to the church. You follow that guy? You follow that minister who is in prison, who is shamed and pitiful, impotent, sitting there in chains in prison? You hear the challenge, the pastoral challenge that Paul is in. It's a challenge to faith. Where is Christ? Where is Christ now? Where is your Lord? So Paul is writing to these Christians. He's writing to us, asking that we do not lose heart, that they do not give in to discouragement. It's a little bit difficult to see in English, but in the Greek it's very clear. Verse 2 starts with, "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." That's "if" in Greek. If you have heard of the stewardship given to me. And then he doesn't get to the "then" until verse 13. If, then. Verse 13 says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." So in verse 2 he says, if this, then this. If all of this is true, then I ask you not to lose heart. You see, the heart of the issue, I think, is this. How can Christ reign if his people suffer? How can Christ reign if his people face trials? If the apostle himself faces trials and suffers? How can Christ be reigning if his people fight and struggle against a conquered world? Because that's what Ephesians 1 and 2 describe for us. It is a conquered world. It is Christ who is set above all things. And so I think we can become discouraged. We can lose heart when what we confess about the glories of Jesus Christ and what we experience down here at ground level don't quite seem to line up. When what we believe doesn't appear to be true. But that word "appear" is key there. But we can be discouraged. And I think there's three particular things that the church of Ephesus was discouraged about that we face as well. One is a perceived failure of the gospel. It's a perceived failure of the gospel. Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, is in chains. He's sitting there in prison, facing what was probably imminent death. This is the end of the gospel to the Gentiles, it seems, right? By all accounts, this is an epic fail of the gospel. In all earthly standards, this is a complete fail. And then you look at the Ephesian church. You have the massive temple of Artemis casting a shadow over this tiny, small group in pagan, idolatrous Ephesus with their apostle in prison. By all accounts, it seems like the gospel is failing. And so we can become discouraged. Another cause is when we face trials and sufferings. We begin to ask what we've done wrong. What things have we done wrong that we're facing this sort of trial, this sort of suffering? And suffering can cause us to lose heart. That's exactly where Paul draws our attention in verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. And so suffering can cause us to lose heart. But we can also lose heart when we do not see the purposes of God at work. When we cannot see them, when we lose sight of the purposes of God at work in this world, when God's plan and his purposes don't seem to be evident to us at all. We can feel lost, can't we? We can feel confused about what's going on in our lives, about what's going on in the world. There's lots of fear, isn't there? There's lots of confusion, and it can be easy to lose a sense of the purposes of God. And so these discouragements, these temptations to lose heart, face the church in Ephesus. They face us every single day. And we need to be careful, because these temptations to lose heart are very harmful. They are deadly to us. Discouragement can be crippling. It can rob us of our energy for God. It can rob us of our joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It can rob us and prevent us from doing the things that God has called us to do. And discouragement stunts Christian maturity. It stunts our growth in the faith. And ultimately, it chokes out faith. But what happens, I think, with discouragement is it doesn't end in outright disbelief. It doesn't end in a complete rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't believe the gospel anymore. I don't believe these promises anymore. What it ends in is relaxing our efforts. That's really at the heart of what it means to lose heart, to be discouraged. It means to relax effort. You know, if you know that team that you know is going to be completely crushed by the opposition, what does the team do? They lose heart. They relax the effort. If you know that you're going to completely fail an exam, of course, none of you would do that here. But if you know that you're going to completely fail that exam, there's no hope. You're faced with that discouragement. What do? You relax your efforts. But listen to what Scripture says about this. Luke 18:1, the parable of the persistent widow. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And then a couple verses later, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Galatians 6:9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. It's interesting that Paul connects growing weary specifically with doing good, isn't it? Because it's in doing good when we see no immediate fruit of that, that can cause us to relax our efforts, that can cause us to lose heart. Over and over again, Paul calls us not to lose heart. A couple of commentators think that this phrase, this word that Paul uses, not to lose heart, takes on almost a technical sense for what it means to follow Jesus Christ, for that unflagging pursuit of the goal, of that almost tautness of heart that does not give up the faith in Jesus Christ, that does not slacken up, that does not lose courage, that does not grow weary. It's the nature of the time that we live in God's providence and in God's wisdom, that we face trials, that we face temptations to be discouraged. But it's also the time in which we live when we're waiting for the victorious Christ to return. We are waiting for Christ to return, and so we ought not to lose heart. We ought not to slacken up. We ought not to relax our efforts. Why? Because we're waiting for Christ to return. Yes, we are in a time when we face trials. Yes, we're in a time when we face suffering, but we're also in a time when we're waiting. We're waiting in hope. And so I think there's a kind of doggedness to the Christian life that simply does not quit. There's also a harmful, bad kind of doggedness, right? That's more like bullheadedness. That's not what this is. The Christian doggedness is steadfast confidence in God. Steadfast confidence in the God of the gospel. It's keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ and not growing weary. I think Paul must have been exhausting for his churches. Here he is, sitting in chains, imprisoned, waiting for what was most certainly his death. An old man, physically worn down, beaten, and yet here he is, pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He is relentless in this pursuit. And he calls us not to lose heart. And so there's three reasons I want to draw our attention to that Paul draws for us not to lose heart. The first is this: do not lose heart because God works all things according to his will. In chapter 3, Paul finally comes back to his prayer. He started a prayer for these Ephesians in chapter 1, and he interrupted himself, like he always does. He goes off on all kinds of rabbit trails. He interrupts himself. He finally comes back to his prayer, and he says, "For this reason, I, Paul." And he immediately interrupts himself again. He doesn't come back to this prayer until verse 14. "For this reason, I." He comes back to it then, but that's as far as he gets. He interrupts himself again as he thinks about his relationship to the Ephesian church, as he thinks about his ministry to them and his current situation. He says, "I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." We might expect Paul to say something a little bit different. "I, Paul, a prisoner because the Jews have persecuted me. I, Paul, a prisoner because the Romans are against and opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ." But he doesn't. He simply refuses to look at his situation. His bad situation, he refuses to look at without faith. He looks at this situation with faith. He's viewing this situation, the situation that the church of Ephesus is in, under the sovereignty of God in Christ Jesus. And I think here he's demonstrating what he prays for us to have. He prays that we will have spiritual insight, and he's showing us what that looks like. It looks like looking at the situation in faith under the sovereignty of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul had said that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And here we get what that grand, big doctrine means for Paul. What it means applied to his circumstance, applied to his life. On the face of it, Paul had every reason to be discouraged. He had every reason to lose heart. They estimate that Paul spent about 4 years in prison. It's a long time. He was beaten. He was rejected by the Jews. He was rejected by many Gentiles. Yet, even so, he trusts himself to God. He entrusts himself to God's providence, that God in Jesus Christ is working his purposes out. And this is why he doesn't lose heart. It's because God is sovereign. It's because God in Jesus Christ is at work that he doesn't become exhausted with his situation, that he doesn't let it wear him down or relax his effort. One commentator beautifully says this: "He hears, as it were, the clink of his chain and remembers where he is and why he is there." We might expect that phrase to end slightly differently. He hears the clink of his chain and he gets frustrated and he loses heart. No, he hears the clink of the chain and he remembers where he is and why he is there. He remembers that he has been called by God. He remembers that he has been set aside to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knows that he has been faithful to that calling. He knows that God was in control, that he is directing these circumstances, all of the events around him. And even as he hears the clink of that chain, he's energized. Why? Because he knows God is in control. Because he knows that God is sovereign. Losing sight of the sovereignty of God always results in relaxing our efforts. It always does. It robs us of our energy. It robs us of our faith. It weakens our faith and causes us to lose heart. That's important. How discouraging could it have been for Paul and the church to see the result of the gospel, to see all that was happening around them, all of the efforts, all of the fight, all of the struggle that they were putting in to follow Jesus Christ, and to see it all end in chains. It could have been easy to relax the effort, but his confidence is firmly fixed in God and in his sovereignty, and that's a freeing thing. There is nothing as freeing as living underneath the sovereignty of God in Christ Jesus. Listen to what John Calvin says about the providence of God. When the light of divine providence has once shone upon a godly man, he is then relieved and set free, not only from the anxiety and fear that were pressing him before, but from every care. It's when the light of God's providence comes to us and grips us that we're freed of those anxieties, of those cares. But what's the key to understanding God's providence? What's the key to trusting in God's providence? It's seeing ourselves in Christ Jesus. It's seeing ourselves as prisoners of Christ Jesus. That's what Paul did. Paul had been taken captive by Jesus Christ. Paul had been gripped by him. And now every single circumstance, every single situation was now in service to Jesus Christ and viewed by faith in Christ. That's the key, that every circumstance, every situation is now viewed by faith in Jesus Christ. Alec Mateer, commenting on this verse, says this: he was Christ Jesus' prisoner. He would live to please him in the circumstances he had placed him. Humanly speaking, it was trying, and it certainly looked like tragedy. But there are no accidents. Everything is part of a divine plan. It's really easy to say, isn't it? Everything's part of a divine plan. There are no accidents. It's easy to say that. It takes a lifetime to learn that. It's not something like a magic pill, like a painkiller that we can take immediately, and there we go, our anxieties are gone, our cares are gone. No, it's something that we learn as we follow Jesus Christ, as we stand under the sovereignty of God and pursue Jesus Christ and serve him and live as prisoners of him, that we learn what it means that God is in control. And as we learn that God is in control, that he is working all things according to his will, it shapes how we view things in this life. This is crucial. This is timely. He does not say a prisoner of Rome. He doesn't do it, does he? What does he say? A prisoner of Christ Jesus. I think here he's subtly minimizing and relativizing the importance, the role, the status of the Roman Empire. This would have been completely shocking, even jarring, for the church of Ephesus to hear. Here is their dear pastor, a prisoner of the most powerful empire on the planet. What does Paul do? He quietly says, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He won't give the time of day to the Roman Empire. This is a shocking thing. He quietly undermines the inflated importance, the inflated political significance of the Roman Empire. He almost brushes it aside. But what is he doing? He's putting it in its place. He's putting it in its place. Why? Because Christ is the one who is accomplishing his will. Because Christ is the one who is in charge. Because Paul is his prisoner. It is Christ who holds sway, who constrains him and controls him. When we lose sight of the sovereignty of God, this will show, it will grow the proportion of human significance. when we lose sight of the sovereignty of God that He has shown to us in Jesus Christ, other things around us grow in proportion. Too big. It's like a teeter-totter. When God's sovereignty in Jesus Christ goes down, everything else around us goes up. When we lose sight of the sovereignty of God, human importance inflates and swells to an unhealthy level. But if we have our confidence set on God, that He is working all things according to His will in Jesus Christ, that we are His people, that we are His servants, that we are His slaves, we'll see things as we are. We'll see things in faith. I think Paul gives us a glimpse into this in Acts 20 as he's departing from the Ephesians. He says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Make this be the driving force, the driving thought of your life, that you are a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That He puts you in the situations that He puts you in. That He puts you in the circumstances that you have been placed in, and that you will please Him. That you will seek to serve Him, whatever those circumstances are, that you are His prisoner, constrained by Him to serve Him. What holds you captive? What holds your heart captive? There are a lot of things around us that can captivate us. What holds you captive? Is it the things of this world? Is it the circumstances around you? They may be difficult. We don't want to minimize them. They may be hard. They may be deep afflictions. We don't want to minimize them. But are you captive to Christ? Are you His prisoner? We can do this with joy, because we know that in Jesus Christ, God is accomplishing His purposes. And so secondly, do not lose heart because you know the will and the mystery of God. You know God's will and God's mystery. Paul says in verses 2 through 5, "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." I think you could paraphrase what Paul is saying here by this. If you have heard of the plan of God and the place that God has given me in that plan, then do not lose heart. See, what he's doing here is he's tying together his ministry and God's plan to increase our confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was absolutely sure of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was absolutely sure of his ministry to the Gentiles. And he draws us into that confidence. Paul says a couple important things about his ministry here. He says that it was a stewardship given to him by God's grace. Stewardship is the same word that we got in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. That word plan is the same word here, stewardship. As the stewardship, as the plan for the fullness of time. And that word is the word we actually get economy from. So where do we get economy from? And it was commonly used in household situations, situations where you would plan out your entire household, where you would organize, administer a household plan. But it was also used for someone who put that plan into action. So, for instance, a steward or a servant of that house that would carry out that plan of that house. I think we can get a good sense of what Paul is doing here if we translate it the same way, which is a little bit rough. Doesn't quite make sense, but work with me here. As a plan for the fullness of time, assuming that you have heard of the plan of God's grace that was given to me. You see that, what Paul's doing here? God has a plan. He has an administration that he has planned out. And Paul is the one God has chosen to put that plan into effect. That's how important this is for Paul. That's what he's saying, that I have been given this stewardship. God has a plan. He has a plan to unite all things in Jesus Christ, to make all things new in him. And Paul was given a divine command. He was ordered by commission of Christ to put that plan into effect. That is a powerful point. Imagine this church. Their apostles is in prison. And Paul is saying, no, God has a plan. And Christ Jesus himself has chosen me to put that plan into effect. And that plan has been accomplished in you. That's assuring, isn't it? That's powerful. That Paul is this steward of Jesus Christ. But he goes on to characterize this stewardship. It was made known to him by revelation. Paul is always drawing our attention to this fact that it was made known to him by revelation. It wasn't something he dreamed up one time. It wasn't something he woke up one good morning and he decided, I need to write a good book, a good self-help book to help us out. No. It wasn't even something that he asked God to do, was it? He didn't wake up one day and say, well, Christ, I really want to be an apostle. Can you make me an apostle? No. He was dead set on causing the Church of Jesus Christ pain. And Christ, the risen Christ, meets him and says, you will be my apostle. You will be my minister. It was revealed to him directly by the mouth of Jesus Christ. But this mystery was more. It was not revealed earlier, but was now revealed. Paul goes on to reveal what this mystery is he's talking about in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The Old Testament speaks over and over again about a time when the Gentiles will be brought in, even to Jerusalem, to worship God, right? To offer sacrifices to God. And so it was not foreign to Old Testament saints that the Gentiles would be brought in, that the Gentiles would worship God. But it was not revealed how all of that would work out, the details of all of that. Primarily, it was not revealed that the Gentiles and Jews would be made one people. This was the mind-blowing fact for the Jews, wasn't it? This was what took them so long to work out, that the Gentiles were actually grafted into the spiritual Israel, that there was no longer two groups, Jews and Gentiles, but that there would be one group in Christ Jesus. I think we should pay close attention to this mystery and how Paul emphasizes it, because many still stumble on it. I myself grew up thinking that there are two groups of people, that there are still Jews and Gentiles, that there is a plan for the church, and that there is a plan for the Jews, for Israel. That's not what Paul says here, is it? This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. There is one people. Paul is emphasizing here the human element in this mystery, but he speaks in other places of this mystery because it is a big mystery. It is all of what Christ Jesus has accomplished. And at the very heart of this mystery is Christ Jesus himself. That's what he says in verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, at the very heart of this mystery, at the very heart of the fact that the Jews and the Gentiles are now fellow heirs together, is Jesus Christ, because Christ is our peace. It is Christ who brings us together. It is Christ who makes all things new. In Colossians chapter 1, which parallels this section closely, Paul says this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God's plan for the fullness of time has been openly made known to us. The mystery of God's plan for all things, which is Christ and new creation in Christ, has been revealed. And Paul is the chosen minister of this mystery. I think what he's doing here is he's leaving the church. He's leaving the church of Ephesus. He's leaving this church. He's leaving Lakeview without a doubt that he knew the mind of God, that he knew the will of God, and that he proclaimed that will to us. That he proclaimed the mind and the will of God to us. And so this is the gospel that we've heard. This is the gospel that we've believed. And so that we can be assured that God's certain purposes are being accomplished within us, among us, to us, for us, through Paul's ministry. Remember what Paul said earlier, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so we have the same confidence. We have the same certainty that the church of Ephesus had, that we have heard the will of God. This matters a lot to us, that we've been brought in to the plan of God, that we're included in this plan, and that we know this plan. There's a lot of darkness around us, a lot of uncertainty, but you are not in the dark. In Jesus Christ, he has revealed his will. So don't lose heart. It's all revealed in Jesus Christ. It's all there for us. He is the fullness of all of our wisdom and insight. He has everything that we need. We have the plan and the will of God. And so don't lose heart. Thirdly and lastly, do not lose heart, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Verse 6, Paul says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Everything comes to us in Christ Jesus. Everything. We are made partakers. We are united to Jesus Christ and receive his fullness. We are lavished by grace in Jesus Christ. But all of it comes through the gospel. That is to say that the gospel announces God's gracious purpose, which is the mystery of Christ. But the gospel is also the instrument that God uses to accomplish that purpose. You see, we often, I think about the gospel simply as a message. That the gospel is the message of salvation. That the gospel is the proclamation of salvation. And it is. Right? It is the message of salvation, but it's also the means that God uses to accomplish his purposes. It's also the instrument. It's not simply a message. It is God's weapon that he uses to accomplish his purposes. It is the means through the gospel. Through the gospel, God accomplishes his will. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, "To this he has called you, through the gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." He doesn't merely say, you heard about this calling of the glory that you have in Jesus Christ through the gospel, right? No. He says, you have received this through the gospel. Acts 20:32, Paul says to the church of Ephesus, he says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." What is that word of his grace able to do? Which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. This gospel, this word of his grace, is able to build us up. It's able to give us the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. Paul will not lose heart because he believes the message of the gospel, but he also believes that the gospel is the means by which God renews and recreates a broken world. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we hear it. That's why we've gathered together to hear the preached word, is because through the gospel, God accomplishes his word. That's why we preach the gospel to ourselves. That's why we share the good news of the gospel with those around us, because it is through the gospel that he accomplishes his will. Do not be discouraged, for we have the gospel. It is the message of salvation. It is the means of salvation. We have the gospel. We have the instrument through which God rebuilds a broken world, through which God builds the church and grows his saints and calls sinners to himself. Paul says in another place, I am chained, but the gospel is not chained. It is through the gospel that he accomplishes his will. God is accomplishing his will, and he has revealed that will to you in Jesus Christ, and he will accomplish it through the gospel. And so do not lose heart. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the mystery of Christ. We thank you that you have revealed it to us. We thank you that it is the power of God unto salvation. And so we pray that that gospel, by your Spirit, would work powerfully in us, drawing us to Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.